Wherewithal should a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto unto thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, because in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed on the basis of faith. These 10 questions are all designed to be accurate. So if you checked that you disagree, I hope you're disagreeing with the wording and not with the concept. There are 3 of them I want to highlight because they take us immediately to the topic of the message this morning. I want you to look, please, at verse 1. First question. God created mankind to mirror himself. That says that the ideal human is reflecting the image of God. That says that God is the perfect pattern of which we are imperfect copies. That says the truth, morality, righteousness, ethics, goodness, all have a permanent, unchanging definition. That says the truth is not relative. It's anchored in the person of God. And that's what number 3 is meant to get at. God's character is the standard of moral judgment. God's character is the standard of moral judgment. One of the most famous verses that we quote when we go to our favorite verses file goes something like this. All have sinned and have... Get it? The standard is the glory of God. The standard is God. And sin is missing the mark of being like God. There's one more here, and that goes down to number 6. Jesus is the model of perfection and reality. When he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he was setting forth his claim to be the absolute moral standard, demonstrating in real time, in human life, what perfection looks like. He's the standard. And to the degree that I am like him, then God says, that's good. To the degree I am unlike him, God says, we've got some work to do. Now remember, the goal of God in salvation is not to take you to heaven. The goal of God in salvation is not to keep you from hell. Those are byproducts. Those are side benefits. What God speaks of in his word when he talks about salvation is God taking hell out of you and me. By dealing redemptively with our sin and by creating within us his righteousness, or to put it in the words of Scripture, God has called us, justified us, and will glorify us that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's God's goal. And the sad news is, he holds every mortal personally accountable for their failure to be perfect like Jesus. Turn in your Bibles with me, please, to Romans chapter 3, and note with me that passage I just cited. Note the cluster of verses in which that famous and popular verse is located. And in our teaching this morning, we'll try to put substance on this powerful statement from the scripture. It is a pivotal power. It is a pivotal statement presenting us the heads and tails of our problem and God's solution. I begin reading from the Holman Standard Translation, Romans 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, not working in the law system, apart from the law, God's righteousness has been revealed, attested by the law and the prophets, that is, God's righteousness through faith in Jesus Christ, to all who believe. Now get that. It says that God has provided a way of having his righteousness, which is not connected to my keeping the law. It's available through my trusting Jesus Christ. And when I do that, regardless who I am, because it's available to all, when I believe, then God gives me his righteousness. Now, here's the other side. Since there is no distinction, for all have sinned. Everybody needs this righteousness of God. All fall short of the glory of God. No one has the righteousness of God in their pocket, nor can they produce it. Everyone needs this righteousness. All of us fall short of this rightness, this correctness, this goodness, this perfection that is found in God alone. But that righteousness, God requires, God provides through faith. Notice, they are justified, that's the word righteous in verb form. They are made or declared righteous freely without any effort on their part by God's grace. How? Well, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. God presented him, that's Jesus Christ, as a propitiation through faith in his blood to demonstrate God's righteousness, because in his restraint God passed over the sins previously committed. He presented Jesus to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so that God would be righteous and declare righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. You need to think about those verses. The scripture says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's in chapter 3. The Apostle Paul has spent those first opening chapters laying the foundation to understand what that means. You see, there's a hook in that. If you look back with me, please, in the first chapter of the book of Romans, at verse 18, you'll see where that hook is. The hook is that God's righteousness is just not some ethereal possibility. It's that God's righteousness is incredibly important to you and to me because God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That says that God has placed a responsibility before us, an accountability before us, and our response to that standard becomes our liability. That's why he said that they, in verse 20, the people are without excuse. Note that. Well, how did God do this? Well, he did it in the act of creation. From the creation of the world, verse 20, his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what he has made. Intelligent design? That's a wimp. The Bible says that God holds you accountable to understand his nature out of the way he framed and formed all the created universe. It goes on to show that what happens when men reject the demonstration of God's character and nature in the order of creation. You can read the rest of chapter 1, and it's not pretty. If you fall away all the way down to verse 28, because men did not think it worthwhile to entertain God in their knowledge, God delivered them over to a worthless mind to do what is morally wrong. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, disputes, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. How does man get in that position? By rejecting the obligation of responding to the righteousness of God. That's how he gets in that condition. Stinking thinking leads to lawless living. But look at the next verse. Although they know full well God's just sentence that those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, but they even applaud others who practice them. That's your TV venue. Things that God clearly says violate his righteousness and assault his character and denigrate and destroy human character and conduct, those things are what's being paraded on television and paraded for men's applause. The vileness and corruptness and emptiness of man's mind disattached from the Creator who made him is absolute. And it does not change God's decree. What I'm saying to you this morning is that God's righteousness being available is not just some whimsical philosophical idea. It's a personal, important offer. Because God not only reveals himself, he demands that we respond to him appropriately. And when we don't, judgment comes. Chapter 1 tells us that God in creation makes man accountable to respond to him according to his righteousness, not man's fallenness. Chapter 2 says that man's conscience bears witness to the righteousness of God. You see it there in verse 1. Therefore, any one of you who judges is without excuse. What's that mean? Well, when you judge someone else, when you apply a moral standard to somebody else's conduct, you condemn yourself since you, the judge, do the same things. Now, maybe you're not a murderer. Maybe you're not an adulterer. But you violate other statutes of God's righteousness. You are greedy. You are envious. You are a liar. You do not practice the truth in your relationship with others. You are harsh. Could you barely stomach this past week? In that diatribe on our television sets, when we watched men in high places who have violated codes of conduct turn around and judge someone else, was that not nauseous to you? That's the point. That's the point here. Every one of us would say, I don't want you raping my daughter. I don't want you doing immoral things with my wife. Do you do immoral things in your mind? You see, while we have the capacity within us to see the wrong in others' behavior and even insist that you will not do that to me, We break the same law and violate the same righteousness. That's the point. Where does that come from? It comes from an innate sense of conscience. Paul talks about that more carefully in verse 12 and following. He says that people who've never seen the law of God, never read the Ten Commandments, inside themselves have the work or the law of that law, the principle of that law operating, and as such, well, look at it here in verse 14. So when Gentiles who do not have the law instinctively do what the law demands, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written in their hearts, and that's what leads to judgment. The rest of that verse says, their consciences testify in support of this. God's righteousness is not only etched in the created order, it's also imprinted in the human spirit so that anywhere you go throughout the world, anyone you meet will have a sense of morality and a proclivity to keep others, judge others from doing to them what they may feel very free to do to others. In the next chapter, the Apostle Paul talks about how God has given the covenant. I'm sorry, it's in the last part of chapter 2. He talks about God has given the covenant, not just creation, not just conscience, but he's given the covenant. He's talking about the Ten Commandments and the law of God given to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai. And there God articulates very clearly conduct that is unbecoming, that violates his righteousness. And the whole point Paul makes is just because you have access to the revelation of God's specific law, if you don't keep it, you're no better off than the person who doesn't have it. Matter of fact, you're twofold guilty. And then he goes on to say that sign of relationship with God, namely circumcision, that sign is worthless if there isn't from your life a response of obedience to the law and principle of God's righteousness. All have sinned. All of us have failed to be as right, as good, as kind, as pure as God is. And God has pronounced judgment and will execute judgment against every one of us for our failures. No escape. We read what God says about the human heart and human race in the last part of chapter 3. There is no one righteous, verse 10. There is not even one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. No, not even one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's God's charge. That's God's indictment. That's God's report of his investigation of the whole human family. All have sinned. Now, the thing I want you to carry home this morning is that's unwavering. That something is good if it corresponds to God's nature and conduct. If it doesn't, it's bad. It's evil. Something is right. Something is true if it corresponds to God's behavior and God's character. He's the standard. His righteousness is the standard. That's the test. It's the ruler by which we will be measured. All of us. Not one of us. Not one of us can say, I measure up. I'm as righteous as God is. I'm as pure as God is. I'm as good as God is. Not one of us. Not one. The only exception to that universal condemnation and the judgment and wrath that rests upon us is Jesus Christ. He's the only exception to that rule. And that is why it is so critical for you to not just know from last week's test, not just know that the Bible says that Jesus lived his whole life without sin. That's a critical point for your redemption, my redemption. Because God wants us to be exactly like Jesus, because Jesus was always righteous, always good, always pure. Not once did he misstep. Now that's the first half. That's what the first four chapters of Romans is about. The second half takes over or begins there in the second part of that verse. And I'm so glad that it's true. It says that God's righteousness is available independent of my earning it, independent of my behavior, independent of my keeping a law. He says that God has made his righteousness available to me on the basis of faith. That's in verse 22. God's righteousness has been revealed, is available to all who believe. It's available through faith in Jesus Christ. How does that work? Well, you read about it in verse 24 and following. It says, these folks who believe in Jesus Christ are justified. That means declared righteous. Freely. That means without any work on their part. By his grace. How can God do that? Well, because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Redemption means to purchase by paying the price. God, in Jesus Christ, paid my price, took all of my unrighteousness, all of my ungodliness, all of my failure, all of my sins, and died, paid the penalty as my substitute. So based upon his death, I am exonerated. I am released from the burden and penalty of my unrighteousness. That's only half of it. The other half is God gives to me, he imputes to me, he places on my record the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to be justified. Now, in the language that follows, the Apostle Paul very carefully shows that God presented, that is, God gave his son, Jesus Christ, gave him as a propitiation. That big word means sin offering. It's the offering of a life in death in substitute for somebody else who deserves to die. That's what propitiation means. And Jesus Christ, in his death, became the propitiation through his blood. And in doing that, he demonstrated God's righteousness because in his restraint, God passed over the sins previously committed. What does that mean? That means that God forgave Abraham 2,000 years before Jesus died on the cross. How could he do that? It was a credit system. God said, I'll forgive you, Abraham, based upon your belief. I will forgive you of your sins, and I will give you my righteousness. How could he do that? By credit. And at Calvary, God vindicated his righteousness in forgiving Abraham and Adam and all those folks back there. God forgave them. As they believed or trusted God, God gave them righteousness, imputed it to them, based upon a death that would be died later. So when Jesus died, God vindicates his righteousness and shows that he was absolutely right in doing what he did because he would pay the full penalty later. And that's what happened at Calvary. It goes on to say that the death of Christ at the cross of Calvary also demonstrated, I'm at verse 26, God's righteousness at the present time. So that God would be righteous, God does not cease to be righteous when he forgives me of my sin, takes away my guilt, gives me his spirit, and gives me imputed righteousness. God is not unrighteous in doing that. Why? Because he paid the full penalty necessary to do that in the death of Jesus Christ. So God remains absolutely righteous. He does not compromise his integrity. He does not vacillate in his integrity. He remains righteous and just and pure. And at the same time, he can impute or give righteousness to someone who doesn't deserve it. Look at chapter 4. Here it's talking about Abraham, and it says it magnificently. It says in verse 5, to the one who does not work, watch. That means who doesn't try to earn this righteousness by keeping a law. To the one who does not work, but believes on him who declares righteous the ungodly, that would be God. His faith is credited for righteousness. David also speaks in verse 6. David also speaks of the blessing of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from human endeavor. It is an incredible thing that the gospel does. The gospel is good news because God, who is righteous, always right, always pure, through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, is now offering to me forgiveness of sins. All my debts are canceled. My penalty is paid. And on top of that, he gives me the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So he treats me just as if I had never sinned. And that justification is permanent. It includes those things that I will yet do between now and death that are not perfect. So I stand on the basis of faith in the one who gave his son and the death that his son died at Calvary. I stand in faith before God, guilty as homemade sin. And God, through Jesus Christ, takes away my guilt, pays the penalty, and gives me instead, imputes to me, puts on my account a righteousness that I did not deserve and did not earn. A righteousness that is earned by Jesus Christ. That is incredible. Everybody needs that. Now look with me at chapter 5 as Paul does a wrap-up here. He says, therefore, since we have been declared righteous on the basis of faith, look, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope, watch, the hope of the glory of God. Tie those two together. Back there in 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Now that I have turned to Jesus Christ and believed him, God imputes his righteousness upon me, and I have every confidence that someday I will be glorified. The glory of God that I violated and could never attain apart from God's grace will be mine because of his grace, through the righteousness that is given to me in Jesus Christ. That's incredible. And if you want to read about it, turn over to chapter 8, and there you'll see the time is coming when we who have been saved by grace through faith, are going to be glorified. We're going to be just like Jesus Christ. Our bodies will be like His bodies. Our minds will be just like His mind. Our heart will be just like His heart. Until that time comes, He has given us His righteousness, and we are forgiven and declared righteous before God. That's why Paul could say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Because in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God explains to us and provides for us a power that will save us from ourselves and sins on the basis of faith. And when we receive that gift of righteousness, that gift of forgiveness, God justifies us. He declares us righteous. He declares us forgiven. And He does a whole bunch more, as we'll see when we come to chapter 6. I want to tell you this morning, you're looking at one justified dude. And when I say to you, I have every confidence that someday I'm going to be as perfect as Jesus Christ, I want to say also to you that right now, when God looks upon my imperfect life, and God looks upon the record of all of my sins, He sees them all as canceled and forgiven in Christ. And He sees me covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's not fiction. That's grace. My friend, have you received that gift? Here's your choice. You can either experience the wrath of God, the judgment of God, deserved by your conduct and failure, or you can exchange all that for the gift of God, which is eternal life and righteousness and forgiveness. It's your responsibility. It's your opportunity to choose. And if you've never confessed to God that you're a sinner and asked Jesus Christ to come into your heart, if you've never trusted Him as your personal Lord and Savior and given God the burden of your sin and received His forgiveness and His grace and mercy, I beg you, do that today. That's what the good news is all about. Now, you don't have to. You don't have to. You can face His wrath, but I wouldn't recommend it. It is not necessary. Because in His love, He really does want to make you righteous and then develop righteousness within you, as we'll see in the rest of the story. Would you stand with me, please? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the grace by which Jesus Christ came, for the death He died. We thank You for the redemption that is ours in Him. We thank You for the marvelous gift of righteousness. And I thank You this morning that we can trust You and be forgiven forever. And I pray for anyone in the sound of my voice who has not done that. I pray that they will indeed turn to You and with their full heart, trust You and invite You to forgive them of their sins and to be their Lord and their Savior. Thank You for that wonderful gift. Thank You, Father, for all the other things that You do as You work Your grace in our life and work it out for Your kingdom and glory. Now, Father, as we go, help us to weigh these things clearly, to believe them and receive them richly, and to share them with everyone we meet. Oh, friend, don't stand under the wrath of God for your sins. Receive His Son, Jesus Christ, as your Savior, and become righteous through Him. Now, bless us as we live these things out, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.